Your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. First time I heard about Ephesians was when I was about 9 years old, and I attended a Baptist school just that 1 year, and the teacher gave us little blue New Testaments, and we tried to learn the names of the books of the New Testament. I didn't do too well on that, but I thought the name Ephesians sounded cool. And then when I grew up, I became a Christian and read the New Testament and kept coming back to Ephesians. And then not too long after that, when I discovered the wonderful biblical truth of predestination and election, my mind was drawn to Ephesians chapter 1 over and over again. Then in seminary, I had the maybe audacious plan to write a large commentary on Ephesians, the biggest that had ever been written. I never did write it, and it's too late in life for me to do it, but I have collected a mountain of information on Ephesians. I started collecting commentaries and books of sermons and doctoral dissertations and master's theses. I have about 500 books just on Ephesians. And 500 scholarly articles from theological journals. But I'll have to leave it to someone else to write that commentary. So for the next so many months, we'll be going verse by verse through Ephesians. It's got 155 verses. Sometimes we'll look at just one verse, other times three or four. This morning, we'll concentrate on the first two verses. Now, my favorite preacher was Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he preached 230 sermons on Ephesians, and they've been put into print. But this morning is mainly an introduction, and it'll be more teaching than preaching, but there will be practical applications for all of us. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul was the author of this, but to be precise, he used a scribe that he identifies in chapter 6, a man named Tychicus, took down Paul's dictation, but on a higher level, it wasn't just Paul that wrote this. It was God that wrote it through him, just like Paul composed it through Tychicus. Now, the lesson here is when you read Ephesians or Psalms or Song of Solomon, anything in the Bible, you're not just reading the words of a man. You're reading the words of God himself through different men. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul commended the Thessalonians. He says, I commend you for accepting that were not just my words, but were in fact the word of God. So, dear brethren, whenever you open this book, be aware you're reading God's very words, almost as if you heard him with your ears. Listen in your heart and remember, it's not just Paul, but it's God. Now, he identifies himself as Paul, and that should be self-evident. Yes, it was Paul. But a mark of liberal pseudo-scholarship is when they say it wasn't Paul. They say Paul didn't write this, he didn't write Colossians, he didn't write 1 and 2 Timothy and other such letters. They say it was someone else that was not well known, so he took Paul's name and put it on there so people would read it. They give that the term pseudepigrapha, another word for forgery. No, remember, this is inspired by God. God does not lie. Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. So if God says it was written by Paul, written by God through Paul, I for one believe it was God through Paul, not someone else that we don't know about that chose to put Paul's name to it. What do we know about Paul? Well, originally he was called Saul. He was a Jewish rabbi. And he was also a Roman citizen. He had inherited that right from his father. And then he was gloriously converted to be a follower of Jesus and immediately had opposition from the fellow Jews that said, how could you become now a preacher of one that you used to oppose. And so his name was changed to Paul, from Saul to Paul. And then God made him apostle. Look at the verse, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word that Paul used in the original Greek is apostolos, which in a general sense means someone that's sent out on a mission, like an ambassador or a missionary. And Jesus sent out apostles. Paul was an apostle. And according to the Bible, there were three different kinds of apostle. Here would be the surprise. Number one, Hebrews 13:1 says Jesus was the apostle. He was the one sent from God from heaven to earth. God didn't send an angel. He didn't send the Holy Spirit. Yet, he sent Jesus as the sent one. But that's the only reference to Jesus as the apostle. Secondly, there were the 12 apostles that were handpicked by Jesus, one by one. Peter's the most prominent, and in the list, Peter always comes first. Judas always comes last, because Judas was the one that betrayed Jesus. But those are called the 12. In the third category were ones that were apostles of the apostles. In other words, they were the messengers that Peter and Paul and Bartholomew sent out, such as Barnabas, such as Timothy and Silvanus. They are sometimes called messengers, but they were not equal to the 12, and they were not equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that group of 12 apostles was unique. We don't have them anymore today. There are groups that say we do have apostles. For example, the Catholic Church says the bishops are the successors of the apostles, and Peter's the successor of Paul, not according to the Bible. That was a unique group that could not be passed on down. Then there are groups, mainly Pentecostal, that say we have apostles today, these super preachers that are not just normal preachers. They are special, almost like the apostles in the Bible. No, we don't have those kind of apostles. But we do have missionaries that are sent out by the churches, and in that sense you could say they're apostles, but we prefer to call them missionaries. Now here's a question that you may have struggled with. Maybe you've already seen the problem. If there were the 12 apostles from Peter all the way to Judas, what about Paul? Was he equal to them? And there are those that say Paul was supposed to be the substitute for Judas after Judas went and committed suicide. He was no longer an apostle, obviously. And so there are those that say, well, it was meant to be Paul. But no, according to Acts chapter 1, God then handpicked another disciple named Matthias to be the 12th apostle in the place of Judas. But you say, but it mentions 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Isn't that 12 plus 1 coming to 13? Now, here's probably the answer. The 12 apostles are compared to the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, there is Reuben and Simeon and the rest of them. How many tribes were there? 12, and in another sense, there were 13, because the tribe of Joseph was divided into 2 half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So in one sense there were 12, in another sense there were 13. You see, similarly in the New Testament, in one sense there were 12, in another sense there were 13. The point is, the other apostles recognized Paul as equal to them. He was one of the apostolic band. Now when you read the Gospels, Peter seems to be more prominent. Paul hadn't even been converted yet. But when you look at the book of Acts, gradually the attention is given to Paul more than Peter, and occasionally John and James are mentioned. Paul became the one that was most prominent. Peter wrote 2 epistles. Paul wrote 14 epistles. But all those apostles were equal. Now, Paul says he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. How did God choose him to be an apostle? First, by qualifying him. He had those unique qualifications. For example, he was a witness of the resurrection. You say, wait, he wasn't even converted on Easter Sunday. Acts chapter 9, Jesus appeared specially to Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul later appealed to that and said, I have seen Jesus. He handpicked me to be an apostle. So he was personally chosen, and he witnessed Jesus. 2 Corinthians 12, he said, he had the marks of the apostle. He could do miracles. And that was something the apostles could do. Others could do it temporarily, but the apostles had that great special power to do miracles given by the Lord Jesus. Paul here particularly says he's an apostle by the will of God. And you know what that means? It means he was handpicked, he was chosen, or to use modern parlance, he was drafted, he was conscripted. It wasn't volunteering. Just like in the Old Testament, prophets didn't volunteer. They didn't see, you know, an ad in the Jerusalem Times, wanted. We've got an opening for a prophet. Apply and give us your resume. No, God handpicked the prophets, and often they were very reluctant to go along with it. God drafted them. God drafted the apostles. Peter didn't volunteer, nor did Paul. But when God chose them, he did something in them so that been chosen, now they choose. They did willingly go along with being an apostle. And I say that for this reason. It's the same thing with preachers. Anybody that says, well, I choose to be a preacher, is not a real preacher. At seminary, I had a very liberal roommate, and I wondered, why do you want to be a preacher? You don't really believe much of the Bible. You don't seem to have any fire. And he says, it's a cushy job. You know, one sermon a week that I get out of a book, and the rest of the week I can go fishing. In other words, for him, it was just a job. And I said, Andy, you're in the wrong profession. Don't become a preacher. A preacher is chosen. We're drafted. But there's something else. That principle applies to all Christians. God doesn't say, in addition, I give the free offer. He says, it's all up to you. No, God chooses who's going to be saved. He drafts us, and he brings us into Christ. And when he brings us in, he makes us willing to be Christians. If you're a Christian, you were chosen back in eternity. We'll look at that later in Ephesians. But when he did that miracle in you, you willingly believed in the Lord Jesus. You chose because you had been chosen, just like Paul. Now look at the setting here. It's very important to realize what they call the sitz und leben, the setting in life. Where was Paul? When was this happening? Who did he write to? You look at the book of Acts, you find that Paul had traveled around preaching, and he got in trouble occasionally with the Jews and the Romans, so he got arrested in Jerusalem. He was shipped off to Rome, and he was awaiting trial in prison. Now, that's how the book of Acts ends, chapter 28. But because Paul was a Roman citizen, he had a certain freedom. He could take visitors, and they could bring him food, and he could write letters, and they would take him out because he was a Roman citizen. He wasn't in a dark, dank dungeon yet. So then when Paul was put on trial, he was found not guilty and he was let go, and he probably went to Spain, as he said in the book of Romans. But then he was arrested a second time under the direct orders of a very cruel and unjust emperor named Nero. And this time Nero was just fanatical and said, throw him into the dungeon. Don't put him back in there. He's not a Roman citizen. Don't treat him nice. And then he was put into a dungeon with chains. And Paul refers to his chains in Ephesians 3:1. What happened after his second trial? Though he was innocent, he was found guilty and he was beheaded. Because they said, well, he's still a Roman citizen. Don't crucify him like Peter was crucified, but behead him. And so he was executed as a martyr about the year 64 AD. So he wrote Ephesians probably during that first imprisonment where he could send letters out before he was put on trial that first time. And so he wrote several letters that were called prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And then later, Timothy and Titus during his second imprisonment. Now here's another lesson. Paul wrote in Ephesians toward the end and said, pray for me. The lesson is obvious for us. Let us pray for Christians that are in prison, especially for the faith. Now, you know I write letters frequently to prison inmates that are in prison, not for their faith, but for their crime, but they became a Christian in prison. Pray for them. But dear brethren, there are tens of thousands of Christians around the world in prisons, usually Muslim prisons, not for a crime, but because they're Christians. We need to pray for them in Muslim nations, in China, in North Korea, and it is very bad. They're tortured. They're almost starved to death. They have very little heating in winter and certainly no air conditioning in summer. In fact, in one of his epistles, he says, pray for the prisoners, just like he said, pray for me in Ephesus. So that's the setting. What's the theme of Ephesians? Would you be able to sum it up in one sentence? Well, here's a sentence that would sum it up. God predestined all things and elected a people to be saved by grace through Jesus Christ's death and by faith, and they live holy lives for the glory of God. Now, that's also much the same summary of the whole Bible. Everything was been created by God and foreordained. God chose a people. He saves them through the Lord Jesus, and they're called upon to live holy lives, ultimately for the glory of God. Now, another major theme you find, especially in Ephesians, is the church. And the word church there means those that have been called out, they are now part of God's people. They're the assembly of God. They meet together. And that's what the word church means. When I was in Bible college, a teacher came up with a little memory device. He says, it's by chapter. Chapter 1, the church is the plan of God. In chapter 2, the church is the temple of God. In chapter 3, the church is the mystery of God. Chapter 4, the church is the body of Christ. Chapter 5, the church is the bride of Christ. In chapter 6, the church is the army of God fighting against the devil. That's a nice memory device. Don't know if that was Paul's explicit terms, but that's a good way of summarizing it. Another way of looking at Ephesians is cut it in half. The first three chapters are almost completely doctrine, theology, truth. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, in light of the truth, do this, don't do that, live holy, godly lives. And there's a lesson for us here. Doctrine precedes practice. You have to have doctrine first as the foundation. God says, do this on the basis of what I told you is true. So doctrine precedes practice, but practice has to follow truth. You have to believe what the Bible says, but that's not enough. You believe in your mind, and then you put it into practice with your hands. And we'll say more about that when we come to that section, starting in chapter 4. Now, there's another phrase you find over and over again in Ephesians, which is like a hallmark of Ephesians. It's the little phrase, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ. What does it mean, in Christ? It's not talking about some physical part of Christ. It means to be in union with Christ, to be with Christ, to have a relationship with Christ. For example, we have been elected in Christ. We have been saved and put into Christ. In other words, we have a union with Christ. So everything gets back to Christ, because another theme of Ephesians is all of God's dealings with us come through Christ. We believe in Christ. God's grace comes to us through Christ. Next, look at the destination. It says, Paul, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Just like when you send an email, you have to type in, who's this going to? You type it in wrong, it's going to come back, wrong address. Paul addressed this, he says, to the saints at Ephesus. Now, your translation might have a little asterisk or a footnote saying, the words at Ephesus are not in some manuscripts. Well, you can ignore that. They are original. They are authentic. These were saints that were at Ephesus. Well, where is Ephesus? It's a large city in Western Asia Minor. Back then it was called Anatolia in the Roman Empire, but today we'd call it Turkey. There are at least three people in this church that have been to Ephesus. I've never been there. It was the fifth largest city in the Roman Empire, and Paul went there when he traveled around the Roman Empire as a Roman citizen, granted freedom to preach. Now, earlier one of our men read the story in Acts 19 when Paul first went there, and he showed up and he meets these disciples. They were not disciples of Jesus yet. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, you remember, before Jesus was baptized and began to preach and do miracles, John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing people in the River Jordan, and people came, they repented of their sins, and then they were baptized in Jesus, and then he would say, now follow Jesus, he's the Lamb of God. Well, they came from all over Israel, but also there were people that came from outside of Israel. Maybe they were traveling merchants or politicians, and some of them came and heard John the Baptist and were baptized because they repented, and then they left and went back home before they heard about Jesus. So they were disciples of John the Baptist, and so Paul meets them there in Ephesus and said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, what Holy Spirit? John said there was a Holy Spirit that the Son of God would give, and they'd say, well, what Son of God? They only had half a gospel. And so Paul then preached the gospel to them. Now they believe and became disciples of Jesus. And then Paul says, you need to be baptized, and then he baptized them. Those were the first Ephesians to become Christians, and they read this letter that Paul wrote to the saints in Ephesus. And then we learn later in Acts 19 that word got out, Paul was preaching and doing these miracles, and there was a major riot, and they rounded Paul up, and they went to the amphitheater, and they were chanting for several hours. But in an unusual stroke of God's providence, Paul was set free, and that was there in Ephesus. And then he continued on for a total of 3 years. Now, he wasn't supported yet by some other churches. Do you remember how he supported himself? He supported himself by a trade he did on the side. He mended and made tents together with Aquila and Priscilla. He had preached as much as he could, and he earned his living by making tents. And then in Acts chapter 20, after 3 years, he said goodbye to the Ephesians and moved on. Well, what do we know about these Ephesians? Well, most of them in Ephesus were Gentiles. There was a small group of Jews there, but by far most of them were Gentiles. They were pagans. They did not worship the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had never heard about Jesus. They believed in many gods, but they had a favorite one who was called Diana of the Ephesians, sometimes called Artemis. One would be in Latin, one would be in Greek. And in that riot that we just mentioned, tens of thousands of them gathered, and they were chanting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, kind of like Muslims saying, you know, great is Allah, great is Allah. It says for hour after hour they were chanting, great is Diana, the mother goddess. You see, throughout the Roman Empire, and even outside of Rome, go to Persia, go down to Egypt, they worshiped many gods, but in every one of those pagan religions, there was a mother goddess. The Canaanites worshiped her as Asherah. The Babylonians called her Ishtar. The Egyptians called her Isis. And then they took on other names. Gaia, Sophia, Mother Earth. That religion is still with us today. Wicca, witchcraft. It's the same idea of the mother goddess. Only today, the Wicca people don't believe in other gods. They say she is the great goddess, a female mother goddess. So you see, things have not really changed. And I've read testimony of godly women that got converted out of mother goddess Wicca worship. Now, I say that for this reason. Many of the Ephesians had worshipped the mother goddess, and archaeologists have dug up various statues of the mother goddess. But those are simply idols. Another theme in Ephesians is, though there were a few Jewish Christians, by far most were Gentiles, but Paul gets to this in chapters 2 and 3 and says, there's been a change. In the Old Testament, almost all of God's people were Jews and a few Gentiles, like Ruth and Melchizedek. But in the New Testament, it's primarily Gentiles, but Jews are also welcome. And he says this, he says, that wall has been broken down, and in Christ there is no more differentiation of Jew and Gentile. The unity is to be found in Jesus. Now, Paul wasn't the only Christian that went to Ephesus. A few others, like Apollos, Timothy, Aquila, and Priscilla, became a center of Christianity after Paul had moved on. Two other Christians went there and lived, and you already know who they are. John the Apostle and Jesus' mother Mary lived in Ephesus after Paul had written this letter and after Paul was executed. You remember when Jesus was dying, he looked at John, the beloved apostle, and said, "Behold your mother." And he said to the mother, "Behold your son." He committed Mary to the care of John. As she got older, she lived in Ephesus. And then after she died, John was arrested, and he was exiled to a little island just west of Ephesus, a little island called Patmos. And that's where he was inspired to write the book of Revelation. You see, it all gets back to this interesting geographical area of Ephesus. Whatever happened to Ephesus? Well, look at Revelation chapter 2, and of those seven letters that Christ spoke to the different Christians, all in that same area of Ephesus, he says to the Ephesians, this was all about 40 years after Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he says, "You've been faithful in doctrine and you don't believe in heresy, but you've lost your first love." And whatever happened, it got cold. And though there were Christians for several hundred years there, in fact, they had a major council at Ephesus a few hundred years later, but eventually became cold and dry. Today, there are very few Christians in Ephesus. It was taken over by the Muslims in the 8th century, and though there are a few there now, it's nothing like it was in the day of Paul and John and Mary. But in Paul's day, there were Christians. Look at the verse. "To the saints who are in Ephesus, and they are faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, saints does not mean the Roman Catholic idea. Catholic idea is that, well, they're Christians, and they're super Christians. They are called saints, almost like angels or half gods, of which Peter and Mary are the greatest. No, and they'd say, if they would give them a special name like Santa Maria, Saint Mary. Or if your name is Stephen, you would be Saint Stephen. Or Saint Kurt. No, according to the Bible, all Christians are saints. The word saint simply means one that has been set apart in salvation and he is being sanctified. If you're a Christian, you are being sanctified. Therefore, you are a saint. You are being made holy and you have been saved. Next, he says you are faithful in Christ Jesus. The word there means you believed in Christ and you continue to believe. You're loyal. You're faithful. All true Christians do continue. If they once believed, they will continue to believe. They will be faithful. Now, before we move on, let's apply this to us here. This is God not just writing to the Ephesians. God inspired this book for us to read and to believe and to apply to ourselves. The question is this: are you one of God's saints who is faithful? Have you been saved? Are you being sanctified? Do you truly believe in Jesus? And do you continue to follow him faithfully? Examine your hearts. Are you a saint? And do you are faithful? There's no middle ground. You're one or the other, and you can't be both a believer and an unbeliever. You can't be a saint and a totally ungodly sinner. Which category are you in? Examine your hearts and believe in Jesus. Well, let's move on now to verse 2. Paul now gives a blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's back up. When we study the Bible, we need to know the setting, and it's helpful to notice the form of literature. When you look at the Bible, there's a great variety. I don't know, has anybody here ever read the Quran? I mean, cover to cover? I'm the only one. How about that? Maybe I'm a little embarrassed, but I have read it all the way through. It has one form. It's all just these sayings of Muhammad from beginning to end. You read the Bible, you find different forms of literature. You find books that are historical. Other books, it's a collection of God's laws. Poetry, the four Gospels. Books of prophecy, such as the book of Revelation and Isaiah. These are different forms. Ephesians has the form of a letter. To be sure, it's an epistle. It's an inspired letter. Now, back then in those days, there were many different kinds of letters, but they had that same form, and archaeologists have found literally tens of thousands of them in Greek and in Latin and other languages, and they all have the same basic form. The author identifies himself, like Paul does. Then he identifies to whom he is writing. He gives a greeting, like verse 2. Then there's the body of the letter where he teaches them something. And then he calls for some action and some reply, like chapters 4 to 6. And then some miscellaneous things, like the end of chapter 6. And then a blessing, like, I wish you peace. Paul used that same form because the Ephesians were used to reading those kind of letters. Now, as I said earlier, it's helpful to be able to sum up a book like Ephesians. What's the main point of Ephesians? When you study the Bible, find out what the main point of that specific book is, and sometimes the author tells you what it is. Would you know the main point of the Gospel of John? John tells us in chapter 20, he says, I write these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing you will have eternal life. He sums it up. Can you sum up Ephesians? Can you sum up of Isaiah or Revelation? Can you sum up the whole Bible? Let's say you're a Christian and you're witnessing to a friend or a relative that knows nothing about the Bible. They're an atheist. Or maybe it's a Muslim that has never read the Bible. And they say, what's special about the Bible? And they say, could you give us a short book report in, oh, let's say 100 words or less, or even just one sentence? Could you sum up the whole Bible in one sentence? It can be. It's basically that sentence that I gave you that sums up the book of Ephesians. Next, look at the greeting that Paul gives in the form of a blessing, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here he has two very important Bible words. First one is grace. That is a very important Bible word, and it's found several times in Ephesians. Paul wrote this in Greek, and it's the Greek word charis, charis. Interesting history of that word. In ancient Greek before the time of the New Testament, it meant joy, something that made you smile and made you happy, and you could even use it as a greeting to someone, like joy to you, kind of like joy to the world, the Christmas song. You find Jesus using it in that sense in Matthew 28 when he rose from the dead and meets the women on the road, and it's usually translated as he said hail or hello, but it's the word kara. Joy to you. Something to celebrate. Be happy. I'm alive. Then gradually the word came to have a special nuance in the New Testament. Not just joy or beauty, but God's love that is totally undeserved by us. And that's why in Ephesians 2:8 he says, by grace you have been saved by faith, not by works. It's undeserved. We deserve to be punished. We deserve wrath, not God's love. Now that's it in Greek. In the back of Paul's mind, you know, scholars have shown that Paul wrote in Greek, but he often thought in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word that's basically the equivalent is that great Hebrew word, chesed, which means God's undeserved, promised, covenantal love that we do not deserve. Another thing about grace, when you look up all the occurrences of it in the Bible, the word grace falls down into several categories. One is that God's love, in one sense, extends to all mankind because we are created by God, and in that sense, he loves all of his creatures. We are sinners. But the Bible also says there's a special kind of love, and we find that especially in Ephesians, that is not just for everybody, but it's limited to his people that he has chosen. It's important to make the differentiation between these two. It's not equally for all. It's also especially for some. There's a universal dimension and a special. We call that common grace and special grace. And it comes from God through Jesus Christ. Remember John 1:16. It says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Someone else put it like this. Grace is God's love coming down to us. We show love back to God, not with grace, but with adoration. Remember, grace implies it's undeserved. God does deserve our love, so we give him love that's adoration. But there's a third category. We love out to other people with friendship and with charity. In chapter 2, Paul gives a list of synonyms. He says, you're saved by grace and by God's kindness and by his goodness. All these are basically the synonyms getting back to grace. Now, here's another important application. Paul is wishing them grace. God wishes to give grace to you. Have you been saved by grace? Do you know this grace in your heart? Not just in your mind where you say, yes, I believe it's true. God loves me. Do you know it deep within your heart? Has God put his grace not just to you, but into you? If you're saved, the Bible says the love of God has been put into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Do you have God's grace? Have you been saved? Do you know God? And do you know that God loves you? And do you love God in return? If the answer to these questions is no, God's word to you today is believe in Jesus Christ. He is the center of God's dealings. His grace comes to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Secondly, Paul wishes them God's peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Teach you another Greek word. The Greek word here is Irene, from which we get the word for a woman, Irene. If you know a woman named Irene or a little girl named Irene, say to her, did you know your name in Greek means peace? She probably doesn't know that. Now that's the Greek equivalent of, what would the word be that Paul, the Jew, would be thinking in the back of his mind? Hebrew word for peace, shalom. So it's the same idea, shalom to you. Peace to you. But what does that mean? It means more than simply warm, fuzzy feelings. Both Irene and shalom, peace, means two things. Number one, absence of war and absence of conflict. But also the presence, oh, a Jew would especially say this, it means the presence of health and harmony. And this is what comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is this. Back in Isaiah, God twice says, there is no peace, shalom, Irene, for the wicked. Bible says we're enemies of God. We really are. We were the ones, as it were, that would have held the hammer when Jesus was crucified. We're not friends of God. We're born enemies of God. We have to be reconciled. How are we reconciled? And here's the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. And you remember he's called the Prince of Peace. And the Bible says in Ephesians, he made peace for us. He sacrificed himself in such a way God is appeased. We're at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then being reconciled to him, we have peace with God. In Philippians also says, we have the peace of God. You remember Jesus said, my peace I give you. Yes, we do have that warm feeling in our heart, but we need to see how it comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. So here's another question. Are you at peace with God? Or are you still at enmity with God? Are you still saying, I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my ship. I'll do whatever I say. Nobody's the boss of me. That's proof you're not at peace with God. A true Christian is at peace with God. He has stacked arms. He has surrendered and said, I am not number one. God is number one. That's the mark of being reconciled. You are friends with God, no longer enemies. So I ask you again, are you at peace with God? Or are you still an enemy? If you have been made peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the peace of God in your heart. And this, as it were, is something you can use to talk to some non-Christian about. And they say, I don't know about all this Jesus. And you can say, do you really have peace in your heart? If he's honest, he'll say, I don't have peace. I have nightmares, or I feel guilty, or I'm still searching for something. And you can say, you don't have that peace because you don't know God. True peace comes from God. Before you can have the peace of God in your heart, you need to be at peace with God. You need to be reconciled. So you can take that existential emptiness in his heart and then bring in the gospel and say, now let me tell you how you can be put at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, notice the verse says, grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hints of the Trinity, and he'll bring in the Holy Spirit later in this wonderful book. Got a lot out of these just two verses. Sometimes we're going to get a lot out of just one verse, and other times several verses. Well, brothers and sisters, that's how Ephesians begins, and next week, Lord willing, we'll continue with verse 3, verse by verse, through this wonderful book of Ephesians. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for inspiring Paul to write this wonderful letter to them and to us. It's from you, and it's from you we get peace and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to study it, to believe it, and to obey it. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.